Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to see you all back on another Wednesday night. It finally feels like December, and it doesn't feel like October anymore, so I think winter weather is here. I hear somebody clapping. I don't hear everybody clapping, though. Well, if you like winter, it's here for you. If not, it'll be gone in a few months, but here we are tonight. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Genesis 22? Genesis chapter 22. Well, we've been in Genesis now for several months, and we started all the way back at the beginning, and we explained that Genesis, the very word, means beginning. And we looked at chapter 1, and we saw the creation event. How God created mountains and light and water and air and angels and animals and even people all in that creation week. Then we go to chapter 2 and we see kind of a magnifying glass view of the creation of Adam and Eve. We go into chapter 3 and we see the first sin. We go into chapter 4, we see the first murder. Chapter 5 kind of takes us from Adam all the way down to Noah, because starting in chapter 6, we're introduced to the man of Noah and the great flood. And all the way through chapter 10, we read about that flood, that event, that judgment upon the earth that God promised he would never do again in the same way. He would never send a flood to judge the world. And to promise that and to solidify that, he sent the rainbow. We come to chapter 11 and we see the Tower of Babel. And you remember that story, how after the flood, all of the people of the world were commanded to disperse and to spread around the globe and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. But instead, they decided they would kind of hang out right where they were. And they said, if we build a tower big enough to show our might, then the Lord won't be able to move us. And so they built this tower. Only God stopped the process by confounding or confusing the language. And because of that, the tower, the place, was called Babel, which later becomes Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire will kind of reign around in that same region for years and years and years. When we come to chapter 12, however, the Bible kind of shifts. You see, in the first 11 chapters, we look at four main events. There's the creation, then there's the fall, then there's the flood, and the Tower of Babel that we just mentioned. But then we shift in chapter 12, and instead of looking at four events, we start looking at four people. And we're introduced to the very first one of those, Abraham. Tonight, we'll be introduced to Isaac. And then later will come Jacob and then Joseph. And these are the patriarchs of this nation of Israel. And so chapter 12 kind of starts this journey that we go on with Abraham. And it's almost like we're walking through it with him from the very first day he was called. And you remember how that went. His name was Abram. And God called him and said, get up and leave your land and go to another land that I'll show you. And then makes a promise, a one-sided promise that Abram would become the father of many nations, that he would have so many descendants, it would outnumber the stars in the sky. Well, later on, his name is changed to Abraham. His wife, Sarai, is renamed Sarah. The problem is they haven't had the son, and so, if you remember, comes the affair between Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. But for the first 9 chapters, you could say, of Abraham's journey, chapter 12 through 21, we're looking at this man, Abraham the doubter. And I say the doubter because up until this point, you would probably agree that every time he's put to the test, he fails. God says, go this way, and he goes that way. God says, trust me for your protection, and instead he comes up with a lie to promote his own protection. God says, I'll give you a son. And Abram doubts, and he says, no, I'm too old. My wife is too old. I'll figure out a way to do that myself. And so in a lot of ways, we've been introduced to Abraham the doubter. But in chapter 22, we shift again. And we go from Abraham the doubter of the Lord to Abraham, the follower of the Lord. And this really is the chapter that will solidify his reputation forever, because he will be called to do something so incredible, so difficult, that it is only through his faith in the Lord that he has developed over these years that he'll be able to get through it. And we see that start in chapter 22. It says in verse 1, after these things. Now, what are the things that means? Well, after these things, it points us backwards, doesn't it? After these things that have already happened. Last week, we did a Q&A the week before we were off. But the week before that, you remember, we looked at chapter 21. And in chapter 21, Abraham banishes Hagar and Ishmael to the wilderness. And you remember what happened, that Abraham's son Isaac was turning 3 years old. He was weaning from his mother. He was moving from infancy, from toddler stage into childhood, where he could begin to be trained in the ways of a man. He would take on responsibilities. He would start to be taught what it meant to be a hunter, a farmer, a leader. And his wife, Sarah, looks over and notices Ishmael, who's maybe 14 years old or so, and becomes jealous. And she says, there's no way that boy is going to get my son's inheritance. And so out of that jealousy comes the banishment of Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. And so after these things, and so that's what it's talking about. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now it says your only son. Well, obviously Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, but Ishmael's been banished. And as we mentioned, Ishmael was born out of an affair. But the thing is, even though Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise on his own through the affair with Hagar producing Ishmael, that doesn't mean God was bound. And if you were to look back into chapter 17, it would just refresh your memory, because in verse 20, the Lord's talking to Abraham and he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And so the Lord recognizes this boy, however illegitimately he was conceived and born, is a child. He is an heir of Abraham. He is created in the image of the Lord. And because of all of these things, God says, I'll bless him. It's not his fault he was born. It's not his fault later on he'll be banished. And so I'm going to bless him. But, he goes on to say, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And it's important for us to keep that scene in mind, because here God says, your only son. Well, why is it your only son? Well, Ishmael's gone. This is the only son he has left. And he says, the son I promised you would provide a multitude of descendants, that son, your only son through whom I will keep that promise, your only hope for a future, he says, take that son whom you love to the land of Moriah and offer him to me as a sacrifice. The question becomes, how is Abraham's faith? How much does he trust the Lord? Because after all, this is the boy that will usher in that promise. And if he loses the child, then how will the promise be fulfilled? And so how much does he actually trust God to put into God's hands his entire future? You know, trust is an interesting thing, because when stuff is going well, when stuff in life is going as we expect, it's easy to trust somebody. But when things change, when there's an obstacle, when there's a challenge, when something happens we didn't expect, that trust becomes more shaky. I don't know about you, but when I drive long distance, one of my favorite features on the vehicle these days, I think they all have it, is cruise control. I love cruise control. It has saved me from probably dozens of speeding tickets, I'll tell you. But I set it religiously. We get on the highway, I get in my lane. There's no traffic in front of us, no traffic behind us. It's a clear day. It's a straight shot. I'm up to speed where I need to be, and cruise control goes on. And as long as it stays that way, I will let cruise control remain. However, when I see some traffic, when there's an obstacle, when something happens I didn't expect, what's the first thing we do? We tap the brakes, and we take back that control. Well, there's a lot of people who live their life with the Lord the very same way. They give God control when things seem easy, when things are going as planned, when it's clear into the distant horizon. But as soon as there's a speed bump, as soon as the picture changes, as soon as there's a challenge or a doubt or a hiccup, it seems that we tap our brakes and we take back that control. And so this is the test. Abraham, the one I've promised will become the father of many nations, the son I promised to do that through, do you, Abraham, trust the Lord enough to give that son back? Do you trust him enough to leave him in control, even when it seems like it makes your future less clear? So that's the question. And notice what he does, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. I've always appreciated this passage, this picture, because I think it shows the turmoil that Abraham must have been going through. On one hand, this is his son. And as a parent, I can relate, many of you relate as well, that there's a love for your children to protect them from harm, and yet here Abraham is leading his child into harm. Not to mention the fact that God promised him this son would provide him offspring and descendants, and so we see some turmoil because there's the hesitation almost to doing what the Lord commanded. Because it says, for example, God will provide himself the lamb. And later on, or earlier, I'm sorry, in verse 5, he tells the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and then come again to you." And so it seems that Abraham has this idea that somehow both of them are coming down off this mountain. He doesn't want to lead his son into this type of burnt offering sacrifice. And yet he wants to be obedient to his Lord. He wants to do what he's called to do. He wants to trust God, but trusting God in this case means going against his instinct. And so I see a lot of turmoil in this man right now. And I can't imagine what that must have been like to look down and see a young boy saying, "But Daddy, where's the offering?" And knowing in your heart what you're headed up there to do. There's turmoil in this life. There's turmoil in this decision. But there's something else we notice. That even though this is not something Abraham wanted to do, understandably, nobody would, notice that he gives it his all. And what I mean by that is he does his best. Now, if you're like me again, and it's something you don't want to do, maybe you don't give it quite your best. Maybe it gets three-quarter of your best. Maybe if you know tomorrow you've got a lot of chores that just don't appeal to you, you're going to sleep in a little bit later, get started a little bit later, maybe quit a little bit earlier, and you'll do them, but it's really not going to be with your whole heart. I will be transparent with you and say that raking leaves for me ranks among the highest of chores I loathe. I hate raking leaves, and I don't know why. I enjoy the outdoors. I like the leaves. I like the trees. I like working outside. I hate raking leaves. Maybe because every time I do it, the wind blows and the leaves scatter again. I don't know if you deal with that, but that's my experience usually with raking leaves. Or a kid running through your pile, or the dog running through your pile. Either way, it's not fun. And so I push it off, and I push it off, and I tell myself, well, I can't do it yet because, you know, that tree's not done falling. And I tell myself, I can't do it today because the wind is blowing, and I can't do it today because it's too nice of a day to be raking leaves. And so for some reason, there's always a reason why I don't rake the leaves. When it's something we don't want to do, it's very easy to find reasons not to. But that's not what we see with Abraham. Notice in verse 3, it says he rose early in the morning. He didn't sleep in late. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. And so that's going to be like an afternoon project, after lunch, after my nap. That's not how he did it. He rose early in the morning. And moving on from that, it's not even as if he says to himself, you know, I'll get up there and just whatever's laying around, that's what I'll burn. If the Lord wants me to have this offering, he's going to put the wood up there and just whatever's good enough is good enough. It says he rose early and then did what? He went and cut the wood. And so he puts all of this effort and all of this heart into doing this thing the Lord has called him to do, and yet he doesn't in his heart want to do. When God calls us to do something we don't want to do, how do we respond? I think some people respond like Jonah. You remember Jonah. God told him to get up and to go preach against Nineveh. It says in Jonah 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it said, arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against that city because their wickedness has come before me. And what does Jonah do? It says that he goes in exactly the opposite direction to Tarshish. He doesn't argue with the Lord. He simply runs away. And I think a lot of people run from the Lord. He calls them to do something difficult. He calls them to confront something in their life. Maybe they're a bit uncomfortable confronting, and they go the other way. I think some people are like Moses. They don't go the other way, but boy, they fight and they argue. And I've argued with the Lord, and I'm sure you've argued with the Lord. Moses argued with the Lord. God says, Moses, go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people leave. And Moses says, but you know what, Lord, they're not going to believe me. I'm not a good speaker. I don't even know your name. And so all of these reasons, on and on and on and on it goes. But that's not what we see here in Abraham. We see the Lord calling him to do something that inherently goes against his paternal instinct. It goes against what he believes is in store for his future. And so we read that turmoil. You can feel that going on, and yet he rises early. He cuts the wood. He hauls that up to the mountain. It would have been a lot easier to say, I'll burn a bush when I get up there. But he takes the load with him. And it reminds me of what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do heartily, as if unto the Lord. In the Message Bible, that verse reads like this, do your best and work from the heart in all that you do. And that's what we see Abraham doing here, working from the heart. So they went both of them together, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. If there were a clearer picture of God in the Old Testament, I don't know that I know of one. because this scene is so symbolic, it's almost hard to know where to begin. But for starters, consider this. Consider that Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son. And you remember, it just said that. It says in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is the only son he has left, and he's about to sacrifice this only son to the Lord. He's giving up the promise. He's giving up the future. And it takes my mind, and probably yours as well, to John chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And it's interesting because that text puts into human terms what the Lord must have been going through. Because during these times, in ancient times, and in many places still today in the world, it is the duty of the son to carry on the family name. And if you only have one son, you have one shot of carrying on that family name. In fact, it was such a big deal that it actually found its way into the law as God prescribed that if a man died without having a son, then his brother had the duty to take as a sort of wife the widow and provide her a son under the name of the dead brother. It was called levirate marriage, and we actually read about in Deuteronomy 25, it said, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. You see, if you had one son and that son died, your name went with it. And then you became nothing but a small footnote in history. Your whole family line ceased to exist. And so when it says in John 3 that God gave up his only son so that we can be with him forever, what it puts into perspective for us is this idea that God sacrificed as much as any person could possibly imagine. All of the future, all of the descendants, the family name, the family line, everything, he was willing to give it all up. And he was willing to give it up for us. And so we look here. And we see Abraham on top of this mountain, willing to give up his only son, his future heir, the one through him, through whom all his descendants will come. And so that's one thing to consider. And then consider the nature of Abraham's son. I would imagine we could agree that as innocence go, he's fairly innocent, just a boy. And yet this innocent child is about to be sacrificed to the Lord on an altar on a mountain. And I can't help but think of the innocent child named Jesus, who was born in a manger, who grew up to be sacrificed on the altar of the cross on the mountain called Calvary for the sins of all the world. And so we read through this, all of this symbolism, all of this understanding. This is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And we have Abraham caught in the middle, trying to do what the Lord calls, but at the same time wanting to preserve his son. You should know, though, it is this act, this single act of faith and obedience, that forever cements Abraham's name in history as a righteous man. In fact, in the book of Romans, in the 4th chapter, Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In James chapter 2, James writes that Father Abraham was justified because he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. And so we see it is this act of faith. It is this test. It's this act of obedience that gives us Abraham the righteous man. This is a pivotal point in his life. But we know that God is not in the business of child sacrifice. And so he stops him, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Remuah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Abraham was called to trust the Lord, and in the end, his trust was proven to be well-placed. A lot of people, you should know, have a hard time with this story. A lot of unbelievers, a lot of critics of the Bible. Because they'll look at it and they'll say, what kind of a loving God would call his servant to sacrifice his only son on a mountaintop? And we need to remember, this was never about Isaac. Isaac was never in danger. This was a test of Abraham's faith, because from Abraham will come all the nations of the Lord. Isaac, from Isaac will come Jacob, and then will come Joseph. And Joseph will single-handedly save the nation of Israel, bring them into Egypt to escape a famine. Later, Moses will bring them out. And then we read of the cycles of apostasy, but in there is a man named David. And from David will come Jesus Christ. And so from Abraham down through the lines will come the Savior. This was a test of faith. Does this man have the faith and trust in the Lord to give him everything when he doesn't know what that will look like? I would submit to you that many of us face situations frequently where we're not sure what the future will hold. How do we approach that? Do we give the Lord control over that, or do we try and take that back? If you're dealing with something like that tonight, I want to just encourage you for a minute from this story that no matter how uncertain your future may seem, if God has made you a promise, he will keep it. And it may not be the way we think, it may not be in the time frame we think, but the Lord can be trusted. And so next week, we'll go into chapter 23. And then we are almost at the halfway point. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the promises that you give, for the trust that we can so rightly place in you, because you are a God who keeps promises. You are a God who declares you are the same. It says in Malachi 3, "For I, the Lord, change not." The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, if your word says it, then we can trust it, because this word never changes. It tells us in 2 Peter that you're not slow in keeping your promise, but patient. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through life and as we deal with the inevitable challenges that come our way, that we would have the faith to trust that if you have promised to provide, which you have, that you will, and that we would leave you in control even when the road seems less sure. We pray as we go from here, Lord, that you would make us lights for you in our community, that you would build us and strengthen us to affect others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.